We'll just read a little bit of this here this morning. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." I guess I decided to read the whole chapter. All right. Well, when it comes to announcements this morning, I guess the few that are here understood that we had a time change. And we'll see how many more show up after the break, if any. But we seem to have quite a few out of pocket today. Are there any announcements or anything that we should be made aware of, the assembly should be made aware of?
Just to let everyone know, for the gathering, we have 10 reservations.
10 rooms?
10 rooms so far that have been booked.
Okay. I actually checked earlier and there was 8, so now there's 10. Well, if there's 2 per room, then we've got about 20, plus 2 that are going to be out in Wake Forest, because Neil and Kenneth are going to be out there. So, yeah, I think, what did we have last time, like 25? Was there around 20, 23, 22, somewhere around there? So, yeah, I heard that, I've heard from some other, and a lot of these folks are folks that have come to come across our ministry after the first one. So that's good. And what do we have, 15 rooms reserved, blocked? Yeah. Well, it won't be long. It'll be here before you know it. It's just a little more than a month away. So. Oh, that's right. Yeah, your mom and dad are coming. That's great. Were they at the last one?
No.
I didn't think they were. Yeah. Okay.
I actually met his mom at a theme conference in Little Rock, Arkansas, I think,
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, I'll be.
Or you ever try to talk to him, try to get him to join the military?
Yeah.
You tried recruiting her? You recruiters, you'll stop at nothing. Okay. All right. Well, anything else? Okay. Well, I think we're going to have a great time, and I'm really looking forward to it. We're going to have to probably bring in a few chairs. I know last time we used every chair we had, and we didn't have any left over. And there's some folks that are really thrilled with the idea that we're going to be having the Lord's table during that time as well, which should hit pretty well for us as an assembly, too. So I know Wednesday night we mentioned that I believe the last Saturday of this month we're going to try to have a cleaning, church cleaning, which we normally do anyway, and it's time we did that. So we'll let you know more about that as that time gets near. But I was trying to think. I don't know where Cecil is today, but he usually keeps me on track on those things. But I think that was about all that we had. Was there anything else that I'm forgetting? You usually tell me when. Yeah, we're not going to do that, the carry-in on the fifth Sunday. But we will probably be having a meeting at some point among the assembly to talk about various chores that need to get done. We do have a hospitality room that's going to be at the Hampton on Friday night, and we're going to need some people there, and we'll talk about some of those details later on. All right, I don't think there's anything else then. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to be able to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems and difficulties of your day. Now to set those things aside and to begin to think and concentrate upon our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to assemble together this morning, to hear your word, to grow in it, and to understand and appreciate it so that we can be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We assemble together today as sons and daughters who are serious about this adopted position that we now have in Christ, that we might be trained by your words effectually working within us. And we are so grateful to have this opportunity to be participants of this grace offered to us. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, most of all, that you have made us to be so many things in Christ that we never dreamed of when we believed in him as Savior. But we are so grateful to have this opportunity to get grace abounding in our lives and to produce fruit unto holiness, to your honor, to your pleasure, and to actually be conformed to the very image of your Son. And to this end, we seek to move even closer and take more steps toward that goal this morning as we assemble to hear your word. And we just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from it, and that we honestly and properly handle it. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I still am struggling with these things to be able to find my way, so I'm going to lay them aside again today. I know some of you just want to kick me for that, but I'm not going to let it become a distraction, and sometimes it does become a distraction to me being able to see. So I'll just left eye it this morning. My right eye just is out of focus, but my left eye I can at least see enough to be able to go with it. So I'm still trying to get used to them. They're great for distances, but I think they need tweaked or something. But anyway, that's... Yeah, I need to go and have something done. I've got to be able to see this distance here. This is the big thing to me. And I've got just this tiniest, narrowest slot, so at least my left eye can see the whole page without looking at line by line. Well, anyway, that's neither here nor there. There's no nothing spiritual in that or edifying in any of that. I want to just again remind you of why we are in 1 Corinthians this morning. We've actually come to the point now where we've arrived after receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice at the point in which we now have a certain development of godly love and charity along with that wisdom and justice. And we, like in all of sonship education, it's not just the doctrine that's critical, but you also have to have these these exhortations, and at the end of a particular form of doctrine or post-doctrine, you receive an exhortation from your father to make sure everything has been properly understood, it's all running well, you really do have it, in this case, written upon the fleshy table of your heart. You've responded positively and properly to the doctrine. And for us, that post-doctrinal exhortation is back in Proverbs 3, 21 through 35. Now at this point, and we've pretty much finished that off, one of the main issues in that particular post-doctrinal exhortation that a father would give his son after receiving the instruction of justice has to do with him making full use of that information. He's going to be tempted to only do so much, to do the minimum. In justice-type situations, it's fraught with that kind of a problem, where you can come along, as we saw in that first component of our instruction of justice, when you are taught to not recompense evil for evil, that you could easily come along and say, okay, I'm not going to do that, but I'm not going to do the good. I'm not going to provide things honest in the sight of that person who's done me evil, who's done me dirt. That evil can run from very mild to very severe. It's a very general expression there. So the father really exhorts his son in a very intensified way to make full use of everything he's been taught, to follow through, to not procrastinate. Don't tell him, your neighbor, go and tomorrow I will give, when you've got it right by thee. It's right in your hand to give. It's right in your hand to provide things honest, to if it be possible, as much as lie, then you live peaceably with all men. Now this isn't just simply to try to get it to where that you're just a little goody two-shoes all the time or anything along those lines. But this has got to be carried out this way. First of all, it's the way your father thinks, the way he conducts himself in justice, and the way he labors. He has some operations that he wants to get done with you as his son and daughter, and that's the way he does things. It's done his way. But secondly, it's training for you to be able to move on and to be qualified to pass this sonship checkpoint where you can the father and you can agree that these things are working to the point that you can now move on. And that's because when you're going to move on, you're going to move on into the realm of receiving the instruction now of judgment, and then the final one, equity. And in judgment and equity, you're going to have to put in, it's going to get, I hate to use this word, but it's going to get tougher. And what I mean by tougher is it's going to get tougher when it comes to really, pardon me, thinking through, putting the work in to think through when you have several paths that you are presented with, that you may have several decisions that you could make all about this one issue. But you're going to have to be able to take time to think through what could be the good, the better, and the best path that you could follow, and then to really do it and follow through with it. And even then, it's going to be even tougher when you get out into equity, and you're going to have to deal with those. Remember back there in wisdom and justice, or in wisdom, when we talked about those differences of estate that you're going to run up against in the local assembly, that every one of us have these estate differences, whether it's physicality, that you've got a physical problem that somebody else doesn't have, whether it's mental, whether it's your ability to learn. But the biggest estate differences that local assemblies are going to have to deal with is the issue of edificational differences and edificational estate differences. And those are going to be huge when you're dealing with a weaker brother. And to make those choices and decisions that equity is going to have to deal with when it comes to dealing with weaker brother type situations, that's going to be even more critical for you to fully use what you're taught, because now you're going to get into a position where your father isn't going to come along and say, well, look right here, son. Right there it says this, do that. Right here it says that, do that. In other words, justice has kind of like an authority that you can appeal to, something you can go to and say, this is what it says in the book, and this is what the just type decision would be. But when it comes to judgment and equity, it isn't like that. Those are decisions that you have no authority, as far as the kind of authority that you had in justice, to appeal to. You're going to have to stand up, and really, for the first time, you move into real life, real time, non-theoretical adulthood type behavior as a believer in Christ, where you're going to have to make decisions all on your own. But the thing that's going to be critical for you to make those decisions is the growth of the godly love and charity. Pardon me, let's go back to that. That right there is going to be the most critical thing for you to be able to successfully make those decisions when it comes to judgment and when it comes to equity. And that's one of the reasons why one of the things that we have been doing is going for a moment right before we kind of turn the corner to begin looking now at judgment and get that pre-doctrinal exhortation that's going to be sitting there in Proverbs 4. One of the last thing I'm going to do with you as an assembly when it comes to justice, before I can kind of turn you loose to be able to say, all right, now evaluate your own hearts. Take this seriously. Take this and honestly evaluate if you are ready as an assembly to move on. The last thing I want to do is once again check you on this issue of godly love and charity. And that issue is to have that growth taking place, where when we were back in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3, or actually in verse 3 itself, the first major feature of godly love and charity was developed there, was brought into existence. It was generated by the Spirit of God and the words of God becoming alive in you, that you never had that selfless understanding from God's perspective as you got it there. And that led then to the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, and the meekness. And that's four of, there's going to be one more that we're going to put on there in a little while, not today, but very soon, to make the kind of core issue of what godly love and charity is. Now, that's why we're here in 1 Corinthians 13. Because the last thing, as my understanding is, that a father would do with his son or daughter before moving on, after he or she has received the doctrine, they've positively and properly responded to it, they've got the benefit out of the post-doctrinal exhortation, they're not going to just do the minimum, which they're tempted to do, but they're going to follow through, they're not going to procrastinate. They're going to gain the skills and through the experience of using godly love and charity in those kinds of situations, those justice situations. But the last thing to consider is the growth of that godly love and charity, because, folks, that should be growing in you all the time. And that should be something that you should see a marked increase in, especially the selflessness and the loving kindness. But the tender heartedness has to grow as well. And these are given in a particular order. This is the absolute first thing you have to have. But it can't stand alone. It has to stand with this. And so those first two issues there, the selflessness and the kindness, those two have to go together, or love is dissimulated. It's not complete. But then you had immediately the tender heartedness that went with that, and the meekness, and you had to have it's kind of like you had to have the selflessness to get the loving kindness. Then you had to have the selflessness and loving kindness working to get the tender heartedness. Then you had to have the selflessness, kindness, and tender heartedness working to get the meekness. And that's where we are right now. I just want to tell you something. This is a big issue to your father. And it's interesting to me that, and I don't know if you're going to take this right or not, but you need to really appreciate that one of the greatest ways, tactics you could call it, or means you could call it, that our adversary, Satan himself, has at his disposal, that he has seen to it that it is one of the major features that he has concocted and woven into what we commonly call, what Paul calls, the course of this world. one of the greatest tactics he has at his disposal that is within the fabric of the course of this world to be able to compete with God in what God is doing and to be able to have huge successes. And Satan is wildly successful in his policy of evil. And it sounds crazy, maybe, unless you really get your mind around this and pay attention to what God sets forth in His Word, but one of the greatest weapons that the adversary has at his disposal to blind the minds of men today by the wisdom of this world is the issue of love. It's one of his greatest resources because he knows how powerful love is. Godly love and charity and what it can do. And I want to tell you something, even though you will never get a believer, and don't even try to get a believer to be convinced of this, one of his greatest problems is in the area of love. And you would say, oh no, we're all about love here. We send all kinds of money to feed the poor, and we do all kinds of things to help people when tragedy hits and when tornadoes knock their houses down. Our whole church is built on love. Really? Well, there's love, then there's love. Most of the time, believers themselves have never been taught to love the way their Father loves. And it may not be as crystal clear or in focus to you that that's the case, but that should start dawning on you. That I knew a lot about selflessness. I knew a lot about kindness. I knew a lot about tenderness, tenderheartedness. I knew a lot, I knew something maybe about meekness, but supposedly you come to the table saying, well, I know a lot about these things, but you didn't know it the way your Father knew it. Because you weren't taught it the way he was. And there's oftentimes some subtle differences. But this is the kind of competing and contesting that is going on between the adversary and between God to see who is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And it's there's more to it than just simply the simple matter that we often say that it's two competing forms of wisdom. That's fine as a giant umbrella, but under that wisdom is one of the greatest, most powerful tools you'll ever have at your disposal to be able to make decisions the way God makes them. And it's to be instructed and keenly aware with great perception of what godly love and charity is over against what the love of this world is. Because love, folks, is going to determine your norms and standards. Love is going to determine what you value and what you esteem and what you do not value and what you do not esteem. It's godly love and charity that is going to build within your inner man that table of likes and dislikes that perfectly matches your Heavenly Father. And He does have within His own heart, He has things that what we used to call back in the days when we first began sonship education. And notice that David was a man after God's own heart, and there's kind of like a table in his heart of likes and dislikes. And we're going to get all of that installed in us as well as the doctrine and all the other things. And you really need to appreciate how it may be sometimes subtly, but how distorted the love that you naturally have and that you were naturally taught is different than the kind of love God Himself teaches you. And that takes some perception, and folks, that takes some time in dealing with it, in using it, in gaining the experience to take those features of godly love and charity and use them in the areas that come up in your daily life and put them to work in the details of your life. And the reason I know that there's a big difference in those two systems of love, just as there's a huge difference in the two systems of wisdom, the course of this world that the adversary chartered and the course of my Heavenly Father that He chartered, is abundantly apparent to me in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And that's why we've come back to 1 Corinthians 13 because it's such a great place for us to be able to put on display the features of godly love, and that this really is a way that you're going to determine whether or not you fit the definition of what a son is. And if you want to, most of you know this verse by heart, but you can hold your place here and flip back to Romans 8:14. And this is where you were first, where we first began sonship education. This is the first time you're ever told anything about it as far as addressing it squarely in your edification. And that's where Paul gives a one-sentence definition of what it means to be an adopted son. And it's this: for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's the criteria. That puts it in a nutshell, whether or not you really are led by the Spirit. And when you're led by the Spirit, you're going down that paper trail that He's left, that paper trail being the pages of the very completed Word of God you hold in your hand, and it's by His ministry that He is going to actually be the one performing the development of godly love and charity. And that's why, that's where it connects, and you need to make that connection. That in this overall instruction I'm receiving, I'm learning some really cool things about the power of God and the way He fractured it, and how government is in His sight. We some really interesting, fascinating things and all of that. Well, that whole thing is contained within the world of the Spirit of God developing godly love and charity. That's why He teaches you His wisdom by means of love. He teaches you His justice by means of the development of that godly love and charity. And it's not going to stop there. But folks, that is, that development of godly love and charity is the most excellent ministry that the Holy Spirit has of them all. And that's what's spotlighted here in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's the connection of why we are going here, using 1 Corinthians as kind of that, the answers in the back of the book, and looking at a group of people who had fouled up their sonship education, who were having such problems in their sonship life, that Paul had to write his most lengthy of all books to them to straighten them out. And it's fascinating, if you go through 1 Corinthians and read it, you'll find places where it just leaps off the page, where you say, well, that's a Romans doctrine. We were taught that back in, that's right, they got it wrong, so Paul has to go back, he has to address it again, and he amplifies upon a lot of those doctrines that we learned back in Romans. And here is one of those cases, because this whole thing occurs in the realm of some things that we learned back in Romans 12 and verses 6, 7, and 8. In the labor aspect of our first component of godly wisdom. Well, let me show you how, just something here I think that you'll find interesting, hopefully. The first time in our Bible in which the word charity, and by the way, charity is a King James word. It's pretty much gone out of any other English translation you've got. But the first time charity is ever brought up is actually over there in the 15th chapter of Romans, down there in verse 15. It's Romans 14, 15. Dealing with the weaker brother, Paul says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," this was in a case where some ate meat, some didn't eat meat, and they were judging one another and everything. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." That's the first time charitable, or in fact, that's the only time the word charitably occurs in your Bible. The next time that shows up, the next time the word charity shows up, is in 1 Corinthians, come back to chapter 8. And I know you haven't read this chapter probably in a while, but if you let your eye just scan down through the 8th chapter, it's not a long chapter, there's only 13 verses in it. Look at, just Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. The only reason I bring that out is you've got a chapter here dealing with the weaker brother. The Corinthians had so fouled up and failed in their sonship life that their assembly was in peril of being overrun by the adversary's policy of evil to the point where they were completely powerless to do anything in God's sight that he would accept, or that they couldn't produce any fruit unto holiness. And listen, it was not that they were small. They weren't. They were huge. The Corinthian church was one of the largest churches Paul established. They were fantastically wealthy. They had all kinds of money, which is really interesting because they were so screwed up on grace giving that when Paul came there, he refused to take a dime from them when they had all the money in the world to give, and he didn't take anything from them. And this is, again, one of the things that we as an assembly have got to really appreciate. There are ways that we can be destroyed and still have lots of people here with lots of money and tremendous amounts of programs going on. But the work of God is not going on here. And this is important and critical for you and for me, because when it comes to you and I being able to function in the heavenly places, which when we are raptured, when we are taken off this earth, that's where we're going to take these heavenly places and be put out there to resolve that contention of the adversary between God and the heavenly realm. And we're going to liberate them, and we're going to actually be the means by which God is going to repossess the heavenly places back to himself. That's something Satan never knew that God could do or would do. He knew a lot about how God was going to repossess the earth. God talked all about it back here in the prophets, but he never spoke a word as to how he was going to repossess the heavenlies. And that's what the mystery of Christ revealed. Satan could actually come along and almost, as it were, concede the earth and say, okay, you can have it. But I've got the rest of the creation. It's mine. And God said, not only are you not going to get the heavenly places, I'm going to take them back first. I'm going to take them back before I take the earth back. I just didn't say anything to you about it. I'm going to create a whole new body of Christ. And I'm going to take that body, and it's going to become my new creature, and it's going to replace the old creature out in the heavenly places. That the heavenly places are alive. They're like a body. They're a creature. And we get to bring God's functional life into existence out there as the embodiment of the earth. You know all of that. But what I'm after is that in view of that contention, I wind up in the local assembly and I preach myself all the way into the heavenly places. But that's the connection. If you fail, and this is why Paul was so crazy about making sure that these assemblies were running well. It wasn't just because his income was based upon them, or because he was a professional preacher. And that's you know, he just wanted to make sure and have churches in case one failed, he could get another one going. No, he knew what God designed these assemblies for. They are the vocational training colleges and schools to train saints to be utilized by him in the heavenly places. And if divisions occur in that assembly, if pettiness, vindictiveness, arrogance, pride, backbiting, schisms begin forming, then the work of God is being destroyed in that assembly. And one of the major ways and inroads that you're going to have for the temptation and the table to be set for those kinds of divisions to be made is when weaker brethren come in. And you've got to have godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, all four, to be able to deal with that guy. I know I've made light of it before, but the more I think about it, the more I realize, even though there is some humor in that little 25-verse book of Philemon that sits at the end of Paul's epistles, there may be some kind of humorous things there, but you've got to realize something. Philemon was making the most dangerous decision of his entire ministry's life when it came to that young man, Onesimus, who Paul sent back to him. That was one of the most critical moments of that man, of Philemon's whole life and ministry, was how he was going to receive this slave who had stolen huge amount of money from him, run off, spent it all, got himself saved under Paul's ministry. Paul taught him to be a son and then sends him back. It's one of the most diciest situations in all of Paul's letters. It's far more critical than you can than I ever gave weight to it before. The reason I'm harping on that is because here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, where you've got yourself turned to, Paul readdresses the issue of the weaker brother with these Corinthians who had failed in connection with it. And look how the chapter begins. He says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." By the way, that is something that godly love and charity has the capacity and the power to do. If it's utilized properly, godly love and charity is able to edify. You say, well, how can it edify without the Word of God? How can you just love somebody into edification? You can't. But if you have godly love and charity, you can't have that without this. When you treat or deal with another in godly love and charity, everything about selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness has been generated by the words of God on the page of His Word, and you are the walking, talking, when you talk about a believer in Christ, a son who has been taught godly love and charity, he is the living Word of God. He becomes something, listen, he becomes something that again was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How does John present Jesus Christ? John, the first book of the Gospel of John, starts out the exact same way the very first book of the Bible starts out. In the beginning. But instead of in the beginning God, how does John start out? In the beginning was the Word. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Jesus Christ can't be separated from the Word? And that's what you're becoming. And that's why godly love and charity can edify. Because a saint, it's just like saying a doctor can heal. He has no healing power himself. But as a doctor, he's been taught how to use the techniques at his disposal to bring healing to your body. A saint is taught a plethora of things to be able to bring with him the means by which you can be edified. And that is the whole core of the matter when it comes to the Apostle Paul. When it comes to all the other things that can go on in a church and in an assembly, they're worthless unless they are for edifying. Look how before we get back to the 13th chapter, look how 1 Corinthians ends. These are little insights that show you how important an issue is to God and how important it is to our sonship education. Come to the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. As Paul begins to close out this book, he sent Timothy to them. The Corinthians had it all. They had Paul. At one point, the Corinthians had Paul as their pastor, Timothy as their pastor, and Titus as their pastor. Not a bad list. You know how it's funny, there's a church up in the Shenandoah Valley that was built back in about the 1740s. And they have a stone that they have engraved on it, and I think it's really fitting because it looks exactly like a tombstone. And they have the pastors' names on there and the times that they, the years that they served, from the going back to the very beginning. How would you like to have, you know, how some they have on their church, you know, the pastor's name and all this kind of business, that you have Paul, you have Timothy, you have Titus. Well, you should learn something. You would think you'd think you'd get this straight. But that's how powerful some of these things are. And there's nothing more powerful that you bring into this church that came from that world out there in your heart than love. And it's going to, it'll cause you to do things that your father is not pleased with. Because it's love that's based on a system of norms and standards and likes and dislikes that the world has taught you. But this is based upon what your father values and what your father esteems. Look how it ends after talking about Timothy coming to them. Come down and pick it up at verse... they also had Apollos too, who was arguably the greatest, or as far as orating skill, you know, skill to be a great orator, to teach and to command your attention and everything. Apollos was probably head and shoulders above any of the rest of them. Paul was not a very interesting person to listen to on purpose. He made himself that. But anyway, he comes along and look at, he says, verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you," I love that phrase, "quit you like men." "Quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." So important was this that Paul ends the epistle by driving that nail home. Let all things be done with charity. And again, this is not just simply hauling out your love sermon once in a while so that we can hug each other during class or something along those lines, or just, you know, feel good about ourselves. There is real power in here that is largely untapped in the minds of most saints. We'll come back to chapter 13 now, which is commonly called the love chapter, but it's far more than that. And as we saw last time, we didn't get very far along in it, but that was good. We had some good questions, answers, and comments going on. As you look at chapter 13, you'll see this issue of charity come up over and over again. And it's really divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 7 is the first major part of the chapter. And then verses 8 through 13 is the final part. But what Paul's after here is to expound and expand upon what he just finished saying at the end of chapter 12, when he's talking to them about the way in which the body works, the way in which the local assembly is to work, and all of the operations of God, and that they are going to experience laboring in that assembly with these, at that time, spiritual gifts. And these are gifts that occurred just for a temporary amount of time at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. I probably have a better chart for this, but there was a period of time in which the nation of Israel was declining. And during that period of time, I'm exaggerating this a lot, but during this period of time, you had this system that the Holy Spirit was supernaturally, saliently, spectacularly gifting saints in the assembly during the time in which the Word of God was still being completed. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 12, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And the more excellent way, as you know, is when we have the complete written Word of God in our hand. These things are going to go away, these gifts, but the offices are going to remain. And that's why we get the offices back in Romans chapter 12, and we know that we're to function in those offices. But as a son today, instead of the Holy Spirit zapping you with a spiritual gift, you get to choose and determine all on your own which office you're going to fulfill. When I determined to be a pastor teacher, I chose that. God didn't come down. I didn't see a white light. Jesus didn't come and sit on my bed I never heard God speak in my head or ear. I never got an unction. I never had any of those kinds of things. I just desired, I wanted so much to serve. I wanted to give my life for this. And at first I thought about being a missionary and all these kinds of things, but determined what I wanted to do was to teach. It could do two things. It could force me to stay in the Word of God because it was what I did for my living. But it would also be, to me, one of the greatest things is to just explain to you what's working in me. And that's kind of where it developed. But that was a desire. And lo and behold, it's the very first qualification in Timothy to be a pastor teacher, is that if a man desire the office of a bishop. And that's my choice. It wasn't the Spirit that zapped me. It was that was my choice. And all the offices today are dealt with like that. Not by gifting, but by the son making a wise sonship decision that's what he's going to do. But we are in a period in which that gifting process was still going on for various reasons. So Paul says, I am going to show you a more excellent way than all these gifts. And chapter 13 begins dealing with that. And the one who's going to be behind this is going to be the Holy Spirit himself. And so when it comes to the ministries, and there are numerous ministries that the Holy Spirit performs, the most excellent and most powerful ministry that he has is the production of godly love and charity. And that's one of the reasons why you have this chapter dedicated to that issue. And it has to do with the kind of power that you gain. And it's going to take some time for you to see this, but you're going to see that what you're being given there in those features of godly love and charity, and as that's getting developed within you, it is real power. And it's not physical strength type power, but it's the power that the adversary knows is one of the most dangerous powers that threatens his operations, that threatens what he's doing. That's why he's known for years, for centuries, that it's that powerful, and that's why he's gone to such length to corrupt it and counterfeit it at every point and make it such a thing that if you tried to display anything in this world, even as a Christian, other than what the world, the media, expects love to be, then you are going to be criticized for it and written off either as a heretic or as a lunatic. And folks, you got to start getting used to this, because success rates aren't going to be what keeps us. In other words, you got to remember the majority of the folks that Paul talked to himself rejected his message. Think about this for a minute. Satan was so good during that little bitty time between the creation and the flood, when he was able to produce the world of darkness. Do you realize how many years Noah preached to this world? Does anybody know? Noah preached to the world as he built the ark for 120 years. And anyone who so desired could have boarded that ark. And after a 120-year ministry, all he had was what he started out with. His 7 family members. That was it. That's all he had. And he preached to that generation for 120 years and got no converts at all. 0. That's how good the adversary is at his job. And this world is such that when you start to display God's love, God's what he values and esteems, and it in any way crosses what this world considers to be acceptable love, you're going to be branded a heretic and worse, a cultist, all kinds of things. And probably the most frustrating of all is that they're going to come along at times and say, see, you You love just like we do. And a lot of times that'll happen. Why, you think just the way we do. Well, we're so glad that you've come around to see our way of thinking. But they don't know where that thinking's coming from. Well, anyway, when you've got the doctrine from the instruction of the wisdom and justice, along with now this proper growth of godly love and charity, it gives you some incredibly powerful skill sets for making proper sonship decisions to the pleasure of your Father, your Heavenly Father. In fact, godly love is so important and so critical, so powerful, so necessary to a son's ability to make critical sonship decisions that the issue of godly love and charity is brought into the picture here in 1 Corinthians 13 in order to provide those Corinthian saints the ability to right themselves. Their whole assembly had turned upside down. They had taken the very gifts themselves and reversed their importance. At the end of chapter 12, Paul gives a ranking of the gifts. And the one that they wanted more than any, and the one that they were so hepped up about, was the one called tongues. And that's last on the list. And the ones that had to do with real godly edifying as far as the teaching of the Word of God, the communication gifts, the prophecy, the apostles, and all of those, they listed those as last. They looked at Paul as having the least gifts, and themselves as speaking in tongues having the best. They'd taken their ship, and were they going through the water? Yes, but they were going through it upside down. That's not the way you want to go through the water on a ship. Ask some of these cruise people. It's not good when your bow is sticking out of the water. And that's this was so critical that chapter is sitting there to write that assembly, to get right themselves and appreciate the permanent provision of the more excellent way, having now in their hands, as Paul would complete it, the Word of God that will replace the less excellent way of those temporary spiritual gifts. Well, I just say that that when you think about being taught godly love from the very beginning of our sonship education, and think about how the Holy Spirit, that's a way of defining you as a son. There's several things that'll come along and mark you and say that's a defining term or phrase, but that defines you as a son. And what defines you as a son that separates you between the unbeliever, but between even the average believing Christian and a son who's been properly taught, is you could say, here is a believer, here is a second believer, but this believer is being led by the Spirit of God. That's a son, and that's a daughter. The other believer is just going to church, singing in the choir, going through some Bible teachings, but they're not being taught as a son. A son is led by the Spirit of God. Well, folks, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you can't miss His most excellent ministry of all. And His most excellent ministry of all is the development and growth of godly love and charity in you. And He plays that important role. And you should recognize that producing godly love in you is one of the very first, in education-wise anyway, because we confronted it in the very first verse of our education, and most important ministries the Holy Spirit performs in your inner man. In fact, we're about out of time for this session, but just to underscore the importance of proper growth and development that godly love and charity has as the most excellent ministry the Holy Spirit has as He leads you through the curriculum and writes it upon the fleshy tables of your heart, as you take godly love along with the doctrine that you're taught and begin to express it by your behavior, and you begin to express it by those, that's why we looked at, and you could put either one of them up there, but I see meekness, or not meekness, but let's put, the wisdom review up there. When you have, you have nine areas altogether. There's six in wisdom and three in justice. Nine areas of godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. You've got nine areas where your conduct and behavior is changed. Nine areas totally where you're laboring with your Father in something. Well, You should have some experience doing that when you're now having this transformation that's taking place, and it's not only in your mind and thinking, but your behavior is now different, your conduct, your living, and then laboring with your Father with godly love now in His business. When it comes to describing what that is, when it comes to describing what your labor consists of, what your labor produces, what is it? There's some terminology we came across when we were so excited to get our sanctified life going after we got through Romans chapter 5 and grace took the crowning position of authority and power in all of the universe. There is no power. Now, grace dethroned the greatest power that ever sat upon the throne of power. And the throne of power for us as human beings was the power of death. It's one of those things that no evolutionist can ever answer. Well, why in the world, if evolution has evolved a better system of seeing and breathing and opposable thumbs and all of the rest, how come it never got around to addressing the issue of death? Every plant, every animal, every tree, everything dies. Evidently, evolution isn't all it's cracked up to be, because really, it doesn't mean a thing if it can't deal with death. Grace dealt with it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounded at Calvary. God caused sin to reach its maximum level when Christ died for us on the cross. And He experienced God's wrath on the cross, and He came out of the grave 3 days later victorious over sin and death and hell. And now grace sits down on that greatest of all power, and you said, I just can't wait. How do we get this abounding in our life? And we moved into Romans chapter 6. When it comes, I want to remind you, when it comes to putting this into effect, you remember back in chapter 6 what it was that called back there when we first encountered it? Of laboring with our Father? No, not quite, but you're thinking. Back there in chapter 6, verse 22, Paul said, but now being made free from sin, I am become servants to God. Ye have your, here it is, fruit unto holiness. All right? Fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's going to be, holiness is something that God wants around Him all the time. That labor and that production that you're going to have as a son and as a daughter to Him is through godly love and charity is something that He can actually pluck off your fruit tree, and He can put it in His bowl right there beside Him, it's got eternal life value, and He wants it around Him all the time. Can you imagine? You can actually do something that God Himself says, I want that. I want that in my room. I want that on display. I want that around me all the time. Every time I walk into this room, I want to see that. That's how precious that is to Him. That's what you can do when that leading of the Spirit is taking place and the most excellent ministry of the Spirit is taking place, that along with all the doctrine that we're getting, this growth of godly love and charity that is going to be one of the most powerful tools in our toolbox to be able to make wise, just, judgmental, and equitable sonship decisions and produce fruit unto holiness is that it's that big of an issue. And the use of godly love is in the labor aspect of your sonship life can truly be said, as Paul said, to be fruit unto holiness. The Holy Spirit has a role, has a ministry in producing fruit, that fruit of godly love. Well, with those kinds of things stated and making hopefully a couple connections there, by the way, it should have come as no surprise that later on in the Galatian epistle that when Paul lists the fruit, not fruits, plural, it's fruit singular of the Spirit. The first one on his list is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth and so on. Well, We're out of time for the first session, so what we'll do is we'll take our break. When we come back, we're going to begin looking at this first part of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians a little bit more, and we're going to kind of survey this chapter so that it serves as the check for us to be able to say, you know, this is how huge the issue of godly love and charity is, and make sure that at least these four have developed. They're really there. They're not theory, but they're genuine, real issues that are alive in your heart based only and solely upon the words your Father taught you to produce selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness. And we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up after a little break, and we'll come back and carry on in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. So take your break now.